I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to start the reading at verse 7. Read to the balance of the chapter. Though our interest, our focus this morning will be on verses 13 through 18, but we start at verse 7. Paul writes to the Corinthians and to us, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is a beautiful text. I am in one sense reluctant to touch it, to mar the beauty of this passage. And yet I believe myself called, even commanded, to be about this business. So I ask that you would bless your people, for you have appointed the preaching of your word as the way that you bring people to faith and build them up in it. And so I ask, Father, that you would accomplish your purposes in the reading and preaching and hearing of your word this day. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is that portion of the letter in which Paul, really he began in chapter 3, but particularly in chapter 4, he's talking about his work. His work as an apostle, his work as a preacher and an evangelist, a church planter. What he calls in verse 1 of chapter 4, this ministry. And he calls in verse 7, this treasure. That is, the proclaiming of the gospel is a treasure. That is, it's a setting forth the treasure of the gospel, the promises of God and the invitation of God. That thing which Paul said at the end of chapter 2, toward the end, brings life. And as he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, brings liberty, freedom from sin, from condemnation. As he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, transforms us. That's the gospel that he's proclaiming, and it is a treasure. And yet, though it is a treasure beyond value, it has not been locked up, nor has it been committed to flawless men or to angels. But rather, as Paul says, the treasure has been put in jars of clay or in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels, such as Paul. Paul, who, as he said to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I came in weakness and trembling, frailty." And they concurred, saying that he is a man of an unimpressive person, they say, a man of contemptible speech, when speech was the most important or one of the most important gifts, certainly the most important and rated gift of public persons in that day. It was a day of rhetoric and teaching, and yet he comes a man of contemptible gifts. He is unimpressive in his person, And he has led, in a sense, a very unimpressive life. That is, it has been one of great rejection and suffering, as he says in verses 8 and 9, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. There's Paul's resume, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. That's what it means to be an earthen vessel, a jar of clay. As he says there in verse 10, his business is going about carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That is, just as Jesus was rejected and rejected unto death for who he claimed to be, that is, he presented himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, who would die for his people's sins and be raised for their justification. As he presented himself as that atoning Messiah, he was rejected and murdered. And so Paul, as he goes about as his emissary, presenting Christ and Christ's claims, he is regularly rejected and will ultimately be murdered. He carries about within him the dying of Jesus. And yet, as he does so, as he continues to say there in verse 10, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That is, as Paul receives that rejection in a like manner as Christ, not returning evil for evil, but bearing with it and letting himself suffer that he might preach the gospel, that he might share Christ, as he walks in the manner of Christ and suffers in a way similar to Christ. So the life of Christ, the gospel, the seed of life, is sown and is received and is manifest. That is, the grace of Christ is manifest in the person of Paul, and the power of Christ is manifest in the work of Paul. So he continues in the verses before us this morning, verses 13 through 18, to talk about what drives him. And he takes us, as it were, somewhat inside of his own mind. Why does he continue? Considering his reception through a round dozen cities across the Mediterranean world, he is either run out of town or physically assaulted or arrested. With all of that, and knowing not only does that come to him, but it will come to those who follow him, that is, who grace that gospel, what keeps him going? What allows him to go on? What compels him to go on? Well, he sets it before us this morning. He begins with a quotation from the Psalms and he ends with a vision of glory. He starts there with the Psalms in verse 13, specifically Psalm 116. He quotes just a phrase from that psalm, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore, we also speak." Paul says, you want to understand what's going on? You have to understand, I'm in the same place as the psalmist. We don't know who wrote Psalm 116, but he's in the same place. That is, the psalmist spoke from faith. And he says, I have the same spirit of faith. Psalm 116, he just takes one little phrase. And the phrase that he takes, I believe, therefore I spoke, is a it's an accurate word-for-word quotation of the Greek version of the Old Testament. The word order, the word emphasis in the Hebrew and in our English Bibles is a little different, but the thought idea is the same. It doesn't seem to me at all incidental that Paul is turning to Psalm 116, because if you look at that psalm, if you're familiar with that psalm, the psalmist is in great distress. Just as Paul has described, the psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 3, "The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow." He speaks of being brought low. He speaks of being of tears and stumbling. It's very similar. No mystery as to why Paul has been turning to Psalm 116. But as the psalmist goes, he lays out all this, and then in verse 10 of Psalm 16, in English, he says, "I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted." Well, when the psalmist said, "I am greatly afflicted," he's not just describing, he's not just saying, what is my condition? What color is my shirt? What is my condition? No. When he says, I am greatly afflicted, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted, this is what he cried out to God. He believes that God hears him. He believes that God cares that he's afflicted. He's saying, I am afflicted to God from a place of faith. And that's what Paul is referencing here. I have the same spirit of faith according to what is written. I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. Believe what? Believe what? Look at verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. What does Paul believe? Paul believes in the resurrection. He believes in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes in his own coming resurrection, and he believes in the resurrection of everyone that believes the gospel that he's preaching. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. He believes in the promise of the resurrection. He believes that as Christ has, so all who are in him. And believing this, he preaches and he proclaims. He believes that as the gospel goes out and people receive it, they too will be in the made alive within and have the prospect of a final physical resurrection. As he says there in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. The good that is going forth with the gospel, the good that is being received in people as they believe, that good balances and even overbalances whatever evils Paul endures in the process. Paul restates this whole presentation there in verse 16. We do not lose heart. I mean, when I look at those words in verses 8 and 9, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, I think somebody might lose heart. When I read about what has happened to Paul in the course of his ministry, not just the physical suffering, but the abandonment of co-workers, the maligning of motives, I think you might lose heart. But he says we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He speaks in terms of the outer man and the inner man. The outer man is decaying. The outer man, the natural body, the physical form is decaying. It's dying. He's growing older. He can feel his time passing. And surely the experiences that he has had contribute to that sense of the outer man decaying. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been arrested. He's been on the road at extensive travels. Surely all of those things are leaving their mark. Literally, on his back, there are marks of what is going on. Why would we think that he's bounced back from all of this? His outer man is decaying. But his inward man, he says, our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's important how we think about what it means to be saved. It's important that we think about what salvation means. You can think of it in at least two ways. If you think of it as a status, then it is static. It's inert. You are either saved or you're not saved. You can't be a little bit saved, and you can't get more saved once you are. In terms of a status, it's static. You either are or you aren't. But in terms of a lived condition, it is progressive and organic. So Paul tells the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Or he writes to the Ephesians and he tells the Christians in Ephesus to grow, come up to the stature of a mature man, to reach forward in maturity. And so here he speaks of being renewed or sustained day by day. There's an organic character, not to the status. He's not ebbing and flowing and whether or not he's saved, but you grow in it. Inwardly, we speak of sanctification, of growing holiness. For myself, I can never read this verse without thinking of one of my weird hobbies I used to have in Florida. I guess my only weird hobby that I know of, I don't think it's weird, but some of you do. I used to collect and I used to even raise butterflies. And I raised a couple of different species of butterflies in Florida. But the one that was most attractive and most interesting was the monarch. Most of you recognize monarch, big golden orange butterfly. When you raise monarch butterflies, they have this beautifully hideous caterpillar with green and white and yellow stripes all over it. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then it leaves being a caterpillar and it goes into its pupa stage, which is when it forms a chrysalis. Some of you think butterflies come out of cocoons, but butterflies don't make cocoons. They make what's called a chrysalis, which is a little shell. When the monarch makes its chrysalis, it sheds its skin, off comes the stripes, and then it's this little wiggly, bright green guy for about 24 hours, and then that little bright green guy sort of scrunches up to about the size of a small pecan, and over 24 hours, that turns into a hard shell that's the color of jade. It's really beautiful. And then on that shell, there's a little horizontal ridge near the top and a couple of spots near the bottom that look like gold. I don't mean yellow. I mean they look like gold jewelry. They're metallic. In fact, the word chrysalis comes from the Greek word for gold because some species of butterfly, the whole chrysalis looks like it's been dipped in gold. It's shiny. That's why it has that word. So anyway, so you've got this chrysalis that looks like jade with gold on it for about 10, 14 days. And then it starts turning dark until it's black. And you think, if you don't know anything, you think, oh, guess my little experiment's over. It's dead. It's not dead. What's happening is the outside is going. The chrysalis shell is losing its color and becoming transparent. The black is actually inside. And then it splits open, and out comes the butterfly, and it unfurls. It takes a little while because they're wet, but it unfurls these gorgeous golden orange wings. The outside decays, but inside it's being renewed all through that period until it emerges beautiful. I cannot read this verse without seeing one of those chrysalises turning from green to black. You think it's going off the rails, but then out comes this beautiful creature. And so it is. Paul says, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our bodies are fading. Our bodies are growing weaker. We are growing weaker in one way or another. We, our outer man, will give way. But we're not just static in there. We are in Christ being renewed and growing and going forward. This is Paul's perspective. And so this perspective, this understanding, this experience allows him to say something even more astounding in verse 17. For momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Momentary light affliction. All the outward suffering. Beaten with rods. Just think of that expression. Stoned. Shipwrecked. Hungry. Cold. Exhausted. And that's just the physical. Paul has been betrayed by some of his companions. More than that, Paul has been, while he is attempting to do good, he is accused of doing evil. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Maybe not in the most dramatic terms, but if you've ever meant well, maybe even just as much as said something that you meant as a compliment or you meant as positive, and it was taken as the opposite, and you were turned upon by somebody and accused of malicious intent or malicious word, and it takes you aback. And it hurts. If you've ever had your motives called into question when you know your motives were good, that's a huge part of Paul's. That's what 1 and 2 Corinthians are largely about. He says, momentary light affliction. The man who has suffered all these things and will continue to suffer them until he is beheaded describes all of this as momentary light affliction. He uses the language of weight. You notice that? He speaks of momentary light affliction, and then he speaks of an eternal weight of glory. Ever thought about what makes something heavy or light? I mean, if you put something in the category, you find something, meet somebody, you think about somebody, you either put them in the category of heavy or light. How can you do that? You cannot do it in any other way except by comparison. And if you alter the comparison, you'll alter the categories. You know, think of a football player in the NFL. He weighs 275 pounds. Is he heavy or light? Well, if he's a quarterback, he's really quite heavy. If he's a lineman, he's kind of you know, most of the 85% of them are over 300 pounds on the line. So it's a matter of the category. You know, all of those things are like, you know, is 24,000 miles a long way? It's a very long way on Earth. It'll get you around the Earth one time. But if you're on Jupiter, you've got to do that 10 times. If you're on the sun, you'd have to do that 100 times to get around. It's a matter, and our sun is, we think of the sun as huge compared to the Earth. You can put a million Earths in the sun, but our sun is kind of a puny star. You know, it's all comparisons, and that's what he does. He speaks in terms of comparison. You see what he's done there? He's taken the first phrase, momentary light affliction, and he's inverted it. That is, he's taken the things of verses 8 and 9, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, things that are plainly heavy in the experience, which are difficult in the experience, he's taken those, and yet he's made them light by comparison. So he takes that phrase, momentary light affliction, and he just simply inverts it. Momentary becomes eternal. Light becomes weight, and affliction becomes glory. He's giving us a glimpse of eternity by simply saying, whatever is wrong here, just turn it on its head. Just turn it on its head. We have a tendency to think of glory. We have a tendency to think of glory as simply endlessness. That is, eternity is just endlessness. If eternity is just endlessness, count me out, please. I don't want an eternity of this life as it is. That's not what it is. You notice how everything is inverted. Everything is turned upside down. Eternity is not simply endlessness. It is perfection. It is transformation. Go back to the last verse of chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Christian, just think about what you have now of faith, of understanding. You have a seed of faith. You have a measure of love, a measure of love for God, a measure of love for man. You have some grasp of truth. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a mirror dimly. We see, but we don't see like we're going to see. Take whatever it is you have, whatever measure of Christianity, of true religion, of faith that you have now, that peace or part within you, you can say, this part, I'm born again. I understand this, you know, as John Newton reduced the religion to this, I know that I'm a great sinner and that he's a great Savior. That's the rock that he came back to. That's what he knew to be true. Take whatever peace you have and then say, what if everything was like that? What if I had all faith and all understanding? And I don't mean that you become God, but that I see clearly and I don't falter and I don't rise and go up and down, that you're transformed. Imagine that you're coming out of the chrysalis as the glorious butterfly, but you're not just coming out of the chrysalis as the glorious butterfly. All of creation around you is coming out of the chrysalis at the same time. It's not just spring. There are no weeds. There are no pests. There's no disease. There's no nothing. The transformation, that's eternity. That's what is coming in us and for us. Paul says, make a comparison. Everything that is wrong here will be perfect. Our bodies and our souls free of death. That means free of physical death, of the consequences of the fall, but free of appetites, sinful appetites. Everything perfect. So Paul can look at affliction and persecution and perplexity and being struck. You can say those things in and of themselves are terrible. But compared to that, it's exactly what he says in Romans 8:18. I do not consider the sufferings of this life worthy to be compared. Worthy to be compared to what is awaiting us. That's how Paul looks at these things. In fact, he tells us it is a matter of where you look. It is a matter of where you look. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everyone can see some things. Everybody can see Paul beaten. Everyone can see Paul in jail. Everyone can see Paul suffering. Anybody and everybody can see some things. You can see the negative things. You can see the physical, outward, unpleasant consequences of being a Christian, as mild as they are in our culture as of yet. You know that you can see where it will cause friction or struggle or fracture or derail a career or derail a relationship. You can see all that. You can see the things that you can't do, the things you do not. Anybody can see those things. But Paul sees more. He says, look at the things that you can't see. Look at the things that are unseen. Paul sees more. He sees the promises and the power of the gospel. He sees the liberty that is ours in Christ. He sees the life that is ours in Christ. He sees the transformation. He sees the fact that we in Christ are brought to God. Brought now and will be brought. So Paul grasps that the trials of this life, whatever they are, whether they're the trials of ministry, that's what's in view here, that's been the burden of his trials, whether they're the trials of being a Christian and proclaiming Christ, or frankly, if they're just the trials of being in a fallen world, whatever they are, no matter how bad they are, no matter how deep your trials are or how long they are, whether you have a condition of chronic trial, whether it's chronic pain of the body or chronic suffering of soul, whatever it is, without flippancy, without being shallow, without being dismissive, Paul is saying, the scriptures are saying, God is saying to us, it will pass. It is temporal. Even if your whole life, beloved, even if your whole life, if you were born in trial and your whole life were trial and you were to live an entire full life, 70, 80 years in pain of body or soul or both, it will be done. And that which we enter into will not. Paul says, look at them both. Look at them both. Because he looks at them both, he's able to endure. He's able to speak. As he said at the beginning, we believe, therefore we speak. He's not only able to go on, he's compelled to go on. Because he's not looking simply at the decaying outer man, and he's not looking simply at the decaying natural world, the decaying worldly cultures, worldly civilization. He's looking at the inner man that has been renewed in Christ, who is a new man in Christ, and he's looking forward to the new creation, even as Jesus himself says in Revelation, behold, I'm making all things new. So he sets his eyes there. Now, let me give you something of my own testimony with these things. There are two things central to this text. They're central to this text, two things that are central here, and frankly, they're central to the gospel itself that I frankly was just not very interested in when I became a Christian. Now, I'm not saying I didn't believe them. I believed them. I wouldn't be a Christian if I didn't believe them. Two things that are central to this text that just didn't interest me as much when I became a Christian. They are death and the resurrection. I believed in both then, and I still do, but I was 20 years old when I became a Christian. I had a foolish head of hair. I was young enough, I couldn't have grown a beard. I had four, many of you don't have this experience at 20, I had four living grandparents when I was 20 years old. How about this? When I was 20 years old, I could sit on the ground with my feet straight out in front of me, my knees locked, and put my face on my legs. I just divided the room mentally as you thought about that. Half the room said, what's big deal? And the other half of the room said, oh, no, uh-uh. I knew about death. Death was in the world, death was in history, and death was in the future. That's what I knew. Time has taught me some things. I can grow a beard now, and it's mostly gray. All four of my grandparents are gone. My father is gone. My fifth child was conceived but never born. As a minister, I average a funeral a year, which for some ministers, they would long to only have one funeral a year. But that's what I've averaged as a minister, is a funeral a year. I see death everywhere now. I know that death is everywhere now. Death actually permeates everything. Death was in me at 20. I was just young enough that I didn't feel it. My body was young enough and strong enough then that I didn't perceive death in me at all. I didn't have an ache or a pain. I was limber. I could see 20/20 vision. I could hear things that I can't hear now. It was there. I didn't know it in my body, and it was there in my soul, and I was too naive to perceive it. That is, I knew I was a sinner, but what I didn't recognize is that every time we sin, it is an expression of death. The wages of sin is death. It permeates everything. Because I didn't grasp death, or I didn't understand death, or I didn't think about death as fully as I might have when I was 20, then consequently, I didn't think as much about the resurrection. I believe the resurrection. I believe that Jesus has been raised, and I believe the promise that everyone who trusts in him themselves will be raised. But for me, the resurrection was a past event of Jesus and a future event of me. And that's all it was, really. That is a terribly minimalist view of the resurrection. The fact is that in your sin, you're dead now. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And when we have faith in Christ, we are raised up right then, spiritually. Paul says in Romans 6 that we are raised with Christ. We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. And now we walk in the newness of life. We walk. We live out our lives in connection to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Our life as Christians is a participation in resurrection now. It will come to its consummation when our bodies die, and in the last day, when our bodies are raised up, and we are raised body and soul together. But it is a part of our experience right now. It's not just a past event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a past event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the paradigm or the pattern of His entire work in the universe. His being alive, that body stricken, cast down, assaulted, punished, and killed because of sin, and then raised up perfect and holy and in union with His Father, that's the pattern of the entire universe in Christ. That as we're joined with Him, we're raised up with Him now, and we will ultimately enjoy that perfect fellowship and union with His Father, body and soul. I didn't think nearly enough about the resurrection, either Jesus's or my own in Him. The more we see that, beloved, the more you understand that is the direction of all things, and specifically, that is the direction of you in Jesus Christ, the more you can take your very real trials, your very real pains, not dismissing or making light of them, but you can take them and say, momentary, light, affliction, even God forbid it's 75 or 80 years. Momentary light affliction. Because I am united to the Son of God, and I am an eternal being with Him, and I have eternity to enjoy in His presence. Beloved, as we set our eyes on Christ, on what He has done, is doing, and will do, then like Paul, like the psalmist, like countless saints before us, we, believing, will be able to speak. We'll be able to endure. We'll be able, as it says in verse 14, to give thanks, or 15, to give thanks to God. We will be enabled. We will be compelled. Pray to God that He will train us to see the unseen, to trust Him for now and eternity. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, do worship You and praise You this day, thankful for Your promises and the power of those promises made real and alive in us. Father, I know some of the trials that are in this room, and I am equally aware that there are trials wholly unknown to me. But You see them all, Father. You see grief, You see frustration, You see disappointment, You see setback, You see confusion, You see perplexity as men and women try to relate to each other as husband and wife, or as they try to relate to their children. You see discouragement, You see fear, You see anger, the sins that creep over us and take hold of us. You know that there are people in this room right now that whatever the sorrow or sadness of this life, the affliction that they are enduring right now feels neither light nor momentary. It feels indescribably heavy and interminably long. I pray that the light of the gospel, the promises of Jesus Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in them will comfort them through this, carry them through for as long as You have appointed this trial, this grief for them. Carry them through it. Teach them in it. and prepare them not only for eternity and glory, but prepare them for the day that they can speak of those things to others. Father, teach us to think about death so that we can think and know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and live and speak accordingly. Bless us in these things, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.